Let's turn our Bibles to the book of Nehemiah.
Nehemiah chapter number 9. We began looking at this chapter last week, just at the first three verses. As we come into verse number 4, I just titled tonight's message, Hymn of Praise, H-Y-M-N. I thought about titling it Praise of Him, H-I-M, and both fit. But anyway, let's read verse number 4 and 5. Then stood upon the stairs of the Levites, Jeshua and Bani and Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Bani and Canaanai, and cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua and Kadmiel, Bani, Shebaniah, Sherebiah, Hodijah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. And blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Father, we thank you for your word. And as we look into it, Father, may your Holy Spirit speak to our hearts. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Here we have the results of the revival. Now, the revival had taken place in the last few chapters. We've been looking at that over the last few visits here in the book of Nehemiah. And this is where it all comes to a head. This is where God pretty much concludes his record of this revival, although in chapter number 10, he's going to give us a list of names, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But we have this great hymn of praise as the nation, I believe, spontaneously decides it's time to praise God. And so here in these verses, we have the call to worship, the call to worship. It's just the right thing to do when a person's heart has been revived, when their spiritual senses are at a peak. The natural result is to praise God because of who God is and then who we are. And that's essentially what this psalm tells us, who God is and who we are. And so as we move into verse number 6, we're going to see who God is and then what that should cause us to do or how it should cause us to respond. In verse number 6, we see the Creator God. As they're worshiping God, they say, Thou art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein. And thou preservest them all. And the host of heaven worshipeth thee. And so they recognize God as the creator of all things, but not just, if you notice closely, not just the creator of all things, but the preserver or the sustainer of all things. They knew that God didn't just create the heavens and the earth and then move along and go off and do other things and kind of leave us to ourselves. That was a doctrine called theism, and it was very popular at the time of the founding of our nation, that they just simply believed there was a God who created everything and then left. And now we've got to run it from there. And just a foolish, foolish idea. If God cared enough to preserve or to create this world, he cares enough to keep it going and preserving it. And the New Testament bears witness to that fact, as the Bible tells us, by him all things consist, in the first chapter of Colossians. And so as they worship God as their creator God, this should cause them to trust him because he knows their needs. He knows their wants. He knows their desires better than they know it themselves. So often we think we know what we want. And when we get it, we find out that is not at all what we desired. We saw that in the 106th Psalm when they prayed and asked God, actually were moaning and complaining and whining and crying like little crybabies, saying, give us some meat to eat. And God sent them the quail. And the Bible tells us there in Psalm 106 that he sent leanness unto their souls. They thought it was what they wanted, and they found out that does not satisfy. And if we just simply recognize that God is our creator, not just the creator, but my creator, then it causes us to trust him, because he then, if he's my creator, created me for a purpose, and he created me in a specific way, and he created me with a particular personality, all for his purpose, all for His glory, and He's the one who knows what will satisfy me. He's the one who knows where I should go in life, and so we just simply trust Him all along the way, because He is not just the Creator God, but our Creator God, my Creator God. As they move along, I've got, I believe, 10 points tonight, and so we've got to keep flying through this. It's a long chapter, and God has a lot to say. They also worship Him, not just as Creator God, but as the Covenant Maker. The Covenant Maker. Look in verses 7 and 8. Thou art the Lord God who didst choose Abram and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees and gavest him the name of Abraham and foundest his heart faithful before thee and madest a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it, I say. Now notice these next three words, particularly the middle of those three, to his seed, and has performed thy words, for thou art righteous. God made a covenant. It's kind of interesting that as he made the covenant, he didn't make that covenant for Abraham. Abraham technically never benefited from that covenant. Abraham was always a stranger in the land of promise, and we know that. The book of Hebrews, chapter 11, makes that very clear. And yet God promised him the land, but not to him himself, but to his seed, his descendants, the Jews, of whom Nehemiah, of course, was one in this great crowd that is experiencing the revival. They were the descendants of Abraham, and they understood the land that they were currently in was promised to them through Abraham. Because Abraham was a faithful man. Now, it's interesting here to understand this, that as God is a covenant maker, a lot of times if we're faithful, we may never see the blessings of God, but God has those blessings for our children. And on the same hand, if we're unfaithful, then God will take out His wrath on our children. What better way to punish an individual than to take it out on that individual's children? As a father, I just couldn't imagine that happening and how a person would feel like David when Absalom rebelled and then his life was taken. And you remember when he was there, when the news came back to him, Absalom, Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of thee, or however exactly he worded it. Absalom tried to kill David. And when Absalom came up dead, David wept and mourned and was brokenhearted. Why was that? Because David understood God was punishing David for his own sin. And it wasn't necessarily Absalom's fault, but it was David's fault. And he knew that. What a terrible thing. But God is a covenant maker. And He promised us, if we're faithful, God will bless not just us, but God will bless our children behind us. And sometimes they get more of the blessing, as I said, than we do. But what this does for us and what this causes us to do is have hope. To have hope. There's no sadder person on the face of the earth than a person who has no hope. A person who has no hope of heaven. If all they think there is this world, like our government-controlled school systems are doing. And that's what they've literally become, government-controlled. It's not our public schools anymore, because parents are speaking out against things that are being taught, like the critical race theory and the fact that a child can choose their own gender from early ages. That's just foolishness. And parents are speaking out about it and trying to get that out of the school. And you know what they're finding out? They're finding out that nobody cares. No one wants to listen. The government has control of the minds of our young people, and they are going to mold them into their own image. And so they're growing up, and they have no hope. And we wonder why drug use is rampant today among our young people. We wonder why suicide is epidemic among our young people. We wonder why they rebel and the way they act they do. It's because they have no hope. None whatsoever, because that's what's been ingrained into them, that there's nothing beyond this life. This life is as good as it gets, and yet this life has struggle, and this life has complications, and this life has difficulty. And they see those things, and they're not equipped to handle it, because they're trying to handle it without hope. Because God has been removed from their lives, and so they have no answer. They see no solutions. They feel there's no light at the end of the tunnel, and so they say, well, forget all that. I'm just going to live it up fast and die young. And they think that's the best way to go. And if what they're told is the truth, they're probably right. But the fact is, they've been told a lie, haven't they? They've been lied to, and unfortunately, so often, mom and dad are living the same way, even if they're Christian, are living the same way as those teachers in their school systems. And so the kids have no example. They have no hope. And so their lives are being destroyed before they're given a chance to even succeed and enjoy life. But those that have hope, there's always a ray of sunshine. Even though we might walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we know there's someone there with us, our Savior. And therefore we can continue to walk, and as dark as it may be, and even though the enemies may surround us, we know that God will prepare that table for us in their very presence. He doesn't have to remove the enemy for us to sit down and have a meal and enjoy that meal, because God is still with us. You see, we have hope because God is a covenant maker, and He's made a covenant with you and with me. Now, when He made this covenant with Abraham, it was not dependent upon Abraham's response. Abraham didn't have to sign the bottom line on that covenant. God signed it, and that was it. It was sealed, and He delivered it. It's the same with our salvation. God provided it. All we have to do is accept it. And He gives it to us, and He then will give us hope. Well, we must move on. After the call to worship, they worship Him as the Creator God. They worship Him as the Covenant Maker. They also then worship Him as the Compassionate Savior. The Compassionate Savior. You would think that with a covenant made to Abraham, the promise of this good land, you would think that they would ever be faithful, that they would never stray, that they would always want God's best in their life. But we find out that is not the case. Unfortunately, in verse number 9, thou didst see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heardest their cry by the Red Sea, and showest signs and wonders upon Pharaoh, and on all his servants, and on all the people of his land. For thou knewest that they dealt proudly against them. So didst thou get thee a name as it is this day. And thou didst divide the seas before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and their persecutors thou threwest into the deeps as a stone into the mighty waters. We see that even though God made the covenant with them, and there was always that ray of sunlight, that not everything went well with them. We know it wasn't too much longer, and they were spending 400 years in captivity in the nation of Egypt as slaves. Terrible time for them. But it drew them, in a sense, to God as they cried out for God's help. And God was compassionate, and He saved them from that bondage and from that slavery. A picture of our salvation. And Egypt is a type of the world that we're enslaved there. The lost man thinks he's calling his own shots and following in his own heart and doing his own thing. But what he doesn't realize is that he is in bondage. He is in captivity, doing the biddings of his own master, his own God, which is none other than the devil himself. And though they may be religious, they're all worshiping the devil himself without realizing it. But we do have a compassionate Savior. Though He doesn't divide the Red Sea for us, He sent His Son to die on the cross and shed that red blood that then conquers our foe and gives us deliverance and liberty. And so in response to this compassionate Savior that we have, it should cause us to love Him, to love Him. Oh, that we would love Him as He deserves. Because what did we deserve? We deserve punishment. We deserve an eternity in the fires of hell. But praise God, He delivered us from that, didn't He? He paid the price. He gave His Son, and He died on the cross for our sin. And what a demonstration of love He gave to us. And the Bible tells us that we love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. And so we should always love him. Love implies an awful lot of things. We don't have time to get into what love is all about, but we need to love our Savior. But life doesn't always go smoothly, does it? Too often this old flesh leads us astray, causes us to do things we ought not do. So as we move into verses 13 and 14, we see that not only is He the Creator God, not only is He the Covenant Maker, not only is He the Compassionate Savior, but He's also the Commandment Maker. And this is where a lot of Christians struggle. And yet it ought not be the case. Look at verses 13 and 14 with me. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them, what's that next word? Right judgments. And what's that next word? True laws. What kind of statutes and commandments? Good statutes and commandments. And madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath and commandment, and commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant. As the commandment maker, he knows, as I said, when we're looking at him as Creator God, that he knows us. He knows you better than you know yourselves. He knows your heart. Don't follow your heart. Follow your Savior. And everything will be all right. If you follow your heart, you'll run into shipwreck. And you'll run into distress. You'll run into crises. And you'll run into this trouble and that trouble. And it'll be a never-ending chain of unfortunate events. But that's why he gave us the commandments. They all come out of his love for us. They're right and they're good. And they're true. And if we'll just follow them, our Creator who created us and knows what we need and knows what we want and knows what we desire and knows how we can find fulfillment, he's given us restrictions here and he's given us restrictions there and he's told us to do this and he's told us to do that, all for our good, all in order that we might respond and have a life of joy. That's what this should cause us, that he loved us enough to give us commandments. You know, when I was growing up, did you know my mom never let me play in the street? Wasn't that mean of her? Actually, we did play in the street because we had a very untraveled street. But you know, she wouldn't let us go trick-or-treating miles and miles away in bad neighborhoods. You know, she wouldn't let us climb the willow tree behind the house, although we did it, and she still doesn't believe we did it. But Tom fell out and wound up getting hurt. Because they were hurrying down, because you could see for miles, because that thing was tall. And we saw her coming home, and so they scurried down the tree, and Tom slipped and fell and hurt himself. You know, she didn't make any of those rules. You know, we had to eat our vegetables. Wasn't that horrible? Man, I can't believe how mean you were, Mom. But she made us eat our vegetables. And she didn't feed us on ice cream and candy all the time. She made us do things that were good, true, and right. Why did she do that? Because she loved us. And we all as parents understand these things. But when it comes to God, we think he's horrible. When it comes to God, we think he's unloving and unkind. We think he wants to suck the fun and enjoyment all out of our lives because he tells us we can't do this and we can't do that and we can't do the other thing. And that's all we ever see is the negative because our heart's rebelling against God. Our heart wants to fulfill itself. And yet God says, don't do those things because not I hate you, but because I love you, not because I want to keep you from enjoying life, but because I want you to enjoy it to its fullest. Remember back in the Garden of Eden when Satan was tempting Eve to break the one commandment God had given her, her and Adam? And his excuse was, you know, God's holding back on you. You only know good. Now, he didn't tell her that. But essentially what he was telling Eve was, you only know good. You don't know anything about evil. But if you eat of that tree, you'll have full knowledge. You'll be a lot smarter than you are now because not only will you know good, but you then also will know evil. And the clincher was, ye shall be as gods. She fell for it. Because she thought God was holding out on her. Now, why did God make that commandment? God made that commandment so that Adam and Eve could enjoy a full, happy, satisfying life. How do you think they felt when they got driven out of the garden? You think they were happy anymore? You think they were experiencing joy to its fullest? How do you think they felt when Cain murdered Abel? Their boy is getting in an argument and one dying at the hands of the other. You think they were grateful that Satan deceived them and that they had eaten of the forbidden fruit? You think they were rejoicing then? You think that they thought, boy, we were so wise to follow our heart, to be like God's and to have this full knowledge of the world? Do you think that was the way their thought processes were going? I think they were like David when Absalom was slain. I think they were mourning and grieving because they knew the reason they lost their son at the hands of their other son. I can't imagine a more horrible, horrible experience for a parent. It's bad enough to lose a child, but to lose it at the hands of another child, I can't imagine anything worse than that. There may be, but I can't imagine it. You see, God doesn't give us commandments to suck the joy out of life. He gives us commandments to infuse our lives with joy so that we might know life to its fullest. That's why I say every day is an adventure. It's full of joy. What's God going to bring today? I don't know. It might be a challenge, but God will provide. It might be nothing but ease and comfort, and God will give relief and satisfaction then. But we just need to follow the commandment maker. Well, we must move on. They worship God as the creator God, which caused them to trust, the covenant maker, which caused them to hope, the compassionate Savior, which caused them to love, the commandment maker, which caused them joy. But then we see in verses 15 and then again in 21 that they worship God as the caregiver, the caregiver. Look with me in verse number 15. And gave us them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought us forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promised them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hast sworn to give them. Then over in verse 21, yea, 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness. Till 40 years he gave them man, and 40 years he gave them water, so that they lacked nothing. Notice this, their clothes waxed not old, and their feet swelled not. And so here we see God as their caregiver. As their caregiver. He saw each and every need that he had, and he provided it. And he provided it in a way that no one else could, that the world could not provide. And can you imagine having clothes that never wear out? That's one of the things I hate. I get a shirt that's really comfortable. I love the shirt I have on. It's got a stretchy collar. And boy, is that ever comfortable. But you know, one of these days, the shirt's going to get old and wear out, and I'm going to have to throw it away. I'm not going to get 40 years out of it. Have you ever gotten 40 years out of a pair of clothing? I can get the last pair of, I call them church shoes that I had, I got 10 years out of. That's because I only wear them at church. I never, almost never wear them outside of church. So they never get water damage or anything like that. And I try to keep them polished. And so they'll last a long time if you only wear them 2 days a week. But I've never gotten 40 years out of a pair of shoes. But you know, they got 40 years out of everything. And they were able to walk for 40 years without having feet problems. Think about that one sometime. When I was young, I could walk a lot further than I am now before my feet would start to hurt. But there was a limit on what I could do physically. But God just, as a tender caregiver, took care of their every need. You know what that caused? That caused them to experience peace. They didn't have a worry in the world. They understood, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and thanksgiving, or by, I'm getting mixed up, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. I think that's what it says in Philippians chapter 4. But they were careful for nothing. They didn't have a care in the world. They knew if they got hungry, God would provide. They knew if they had to walk a long distance, God would give them strength. And that's the way we're to live the Christian life. It's so rare today. We're so concerned about every little thing that happens in our lives, and we think that God has somehow turned his back on us, or God has been caught sleeping or napping, and so this came by surprise to him. No, nothing ever surprises him. He's done everything in a purpose in your life if you're living for him. And even if you're not living for him, it all comes at his hand and for his purpose. We'll talk more about that in a few minutes. But this gives us peace. We know he'll take care of it. He is our caregiver. We must keep moving here. Verses 16 through 20. And this is where it's amazing. You would think with all the benefits of serving God that they would do it forever in a perfect fashion. They would never break his commandments except by accident. They would always intentionally choose to do what God says. But we know that's not the case. Look in verse 16. But they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments and refused to obey. Neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks. And in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. Yea, when they had made them a molten calf, and said, This is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt, and had wrought great provocations, yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them the light and the way wherein they should go. What we see here is that God is a committed friend. He made a commitment to them in that Abrahamic covenant. He told them what he would do for them. He would give them that land because they refused to receive it when he tried to give it to them the first time. He then sent them into the wilderness for 40 years. But in that wilderness for 40 years, he remained committed to his friendship with them. He never backed out in spite of their disobedience, in spite of their idolatry. Imagine that when Moses is on Mount Sinai and they form that calf and begin to worship it and worship in a pagan manner. You would think God would strike them dead, but he didn't, did he? You would think he would abandon them, but he didn't, did he? And you know what this does and how this makes us, should make us respond is with confidence. It'd be nice to be able to always obey God in everything, wouldn't it? But we all know that there's that sin that does so easily beset us, and we know that we all fall short in some way of the glory of God, and we understand our need to confess our sin. But aren't you glad that God doesn't abandon you when you abandon Him and His commandments? Aren't you glad He's still there with you, trying to lead you and guide you? Notice that reference to that pillar of the cloud to guide them and lead them. Never left them. God has given us His Word today to guide us and lead us in, dwelling in the Holy Spirit of God. And if we'll listen to Him, He'll guide us back into the path. He'll guide us back into the way. And so we can walk with confidence knowing that God has not abandoned us, no matter the choices we've made. And we can always come back. We can always come back. Well, we move from there to verses 22 through 25. We see that God is the covenant keeper. He made the covenant with Abraham, but the benefit of that covenant was not for Abraham. It was for his seed. And in verses 22 through 25, he makes reference to them entering the land. He says in verse 22, Moreover, thou gavest them kingdoms and nations, and didst divide them into corners, so they possessed the land of Sion, and the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. Their children also multipliest thou as the stars of heaven, and broughtest them into the land concerning which thou hast promised to their fathers, that they should go in to possess it. So the children went in and possessed the land, and thou, notice who subdued it. We think Joshua led a great army, but it wasn't Joshua, it was God. Thou subduest before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gavest them into their hand with their kings and the people of the land that they might do with them as they would. And so we see here God is the covenant keeper. He told Abraham literally hundreds of years before that time of Joshua, said, This land will be your descendants. And he kept his word. Sometimes God delays the fulfillment of His promises or His covenants, doesn't He? But that doesn't mean that they will not be fulfilled. You know, it was a long time ago when He told the disciples that He would return. It was a long time ago when He said He would set up His millennial kingdom. Because it's been so long, does that mean that God perhaps has changed His mind? Or does that mean that perhaps God has lost His power and is unable to return? Or perhaps, even as some would claim today, that Jesus, when He died on the cross, really died and never rose again from the dead? Is all that to be? No, of course not. The Word of God will be fulfilled. God always keeps His covenants, His promises. And what that does for us is it inspires our faith as we read through the Word of God and see time after time after time where God kept His Word. We know He'll do the same for us because He tells us and goes out of His way to let us know that He changes not. That He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the covenant keeper. We can have faith in every last one of His promises, the very last detail. Well, we must move along. We have then our God being displayed as the chastising Father. The chastising Father, verses 26 through 31. In verse 26, "Nevertheless, they were disobedient," speaking of the children of Israel, "and rebelled against Thee, and cast Thy law behind their backs, and slew Thy prophets, which testified against them, to turn them to Thee." Now, the prophets weren't being mean. Prophets weren't being unkind. They were trying to call the people back to God, but the people, because they did not want to turn back to God, took it out on the prophets. "And they wrought great provocations. Therefore, Thou deliverest them into the hand of their enemies, who vexed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried unto Thee, Thou heardest them from heaven. And according to Thy manifold mercies, Thou gavest them saviors who saved them out of the hand of their enemies." And so we see God as a chastising Father. When His children are wayward, He does what He can to bring them back. Now, it may be someone who's in the place of a prophet that is just simply telling them the truth in love. It's not, of course, what they want to hear. They want to be told that they're okay. They want the pat on the back, the approval of the choices they've made, even though those choices are leading them away from God. And in those choices, they're experiencing the judgment of God in their lives. And if they don't straighten up, that judgment will fall on their children and their children's children after them. But they don't want to hear those things. And so oftentimes they'll take it out on the individual who loves them enough to tell them the truth. They'd rather someone who doesn't care about them tell them lies to make them feel good. But the chastising Father still loves, correcting only to bring them back in line. And so He sent them the prophets. He sent them into captivity. The period of the judges was referred to there. We'd keep reading. We're not going to because of time. It refers to their captivity in Assyria and then into Babylon, all because of their sin. All because they refused to listen to God and simply do as He asks. Because God is our chastising Father, that then causes us to honor Him. To honor Him. Then finally in this chapter, this great hymn of praise, we've seen God as the Creator God, which causes us to trust. We've seen Him as the Covenant Maker, which causes us to hope. We've seen Him as the Compassionate Savior, causes us to love Him. We've seen Him as the commandment maker, which causes us great joy when we obey His commandments. We've seen Him as the caregiver, which gives us then peace, not a care in the world. We've seen Him as our committed friend, which gives us confidence in our relationship and in our life. We've seen Him as the covenant keeper, which causes us faith in His promises. We've seen Him as the chastising Father, which causes us to honor Him. And then finally, we see Him as the confession hearer. There are those today, our Catholic friends, say that we go and confess our sins to another man. It may do some easing of the conscience, but it's just temporary. It's like trying to find comfort in a bottle. That booze will wear off and reality will face you square in the face once again. These things are foolishness. Go to the one who cares. Go to the one who loves you. Go to the one who has made the way of forgiveness. Go to the one whom ultimately is the one you have offended. And so the rest of this chapter, verses 32 through 38, are all about confessing the sins of themselves and of their forefathers, of their nation, begging God's forgiveness. One verse in here is very important to understand, and that's verse 33. In verse 32, he talks about the judgment that's taken place, but then he says, howbeit, even though we've experienced all these terrible things in our lives, howbeit, thou art just in all that is brought upon. He says, we deserved it. We didn't need to escape it. We asked for it because of the choices that we made. God, you're always right. You're always true. That's what he's saying there. Thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. You see, that's true confession. Too often confession is only remorse over being caught. True confession looks back and sees the things that you haven't even been judged on and realizing you've done wickedly and that you deserve more than what God has done. Our response to God being the confession here, because in relationship to that being the confession here, he is also the great forgiver. Our response should be honesty and commitment. Look at the last couple verses here. Again, he's still talking about the situation they're in captivity, but now return back to the land. But still, he's going to make reference to being ruled by foreign kings. He says, it yieldeth much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites and priests, seal unto it. Chapter 10 is the people who signed their names. You see, they had this great worship service where they praised God for who he was, this great hymn of praise. And as they considered who God is, their response is, we're going to make a commitment to live for God. We're going to make a commitment to let this revival continue. We're not going to go back to the way we are. We're making a commitment. And our commitment is so strong that we're going to pass around a piece of paper and we're all going to sign our names to it. And the leaders did first, and then everybody followed, and their names are listed here. Do you love God enough? Do you desire revival enough to make a commitment like that? To make it public so that years from now, people can look back at you and say, you know, on that particular day, July 4th, 2021, you made a commitment that you're going to live for God, that you're going to walk with God, that you're going to experience continuous and lasting revival in your life. Are you willing to be that public before your Savior? You see, if you understand God as was understood by God in this chapter, you won't be afraid to make a commitment like that. In fact, you'll be saying, preacher, hurry up and get done. Get to the invitation. I can respond and I can make that commitment. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us the history of this great revival that took place so many years ago, probably the spiritual highlight in the nation of Israel. Father, may we learn from it. May we be willing this evening, though our numbers may not be great. We saw that this revival began with just a simple, small thing. Father, may we be willing to make a commitment to have revival in our lives on a continuous basis and not be afraid to let everybody know that this is my intention. Well, thank you for what you'll do now in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.